Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Every once in a while, someone may say to me, "Pastor, I wish we had hymnals." Now, I love new hymns, and I love old hymns, too. And occasionally, I have often thought about purchasing hymnals for us to use. Several reasons have kept that from happening. One, Marty is very particular about what we buy right now. But the more important factor is the difficulty of knowing which hymnals to buy and what hymns should be included in that hymnal. You see, some of the hymns in the hymnal, perhaps some that you like, maybe shouldn't even be in the hymnal. One such hymn is "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." Now, I know it's a classic, and the music was in Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, but the lyrics, for the most part, if you read them closely, are rather benign. There's nothing unique or astounding. It talks about the God of glory and the Lord of loves and how He melts the clouds of sin and sadness and drives the dark of doubt away. But largely it speaks to common feelings of the day. In fact, it's a hymn largely about trust and hope and joy. As one historian observed, the hymn counters the doom of the approaching World War I, focusing on all that is right with the world, with humanity ever marching towards progress and an earthly utopia. There are several things that are noticeably absent from the hymn. There is no mention of the atonement or the crucifixion or the resurrection. But what is most concerning is what is in the song. In the last verse, it says, "Thou our Father," or "Thou the Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Mortals join the mighty chorus when the morning stars began. Father's love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. Ever singing march we honor, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music lifts us sunward in the triumph song of life." See, the hymn reflects a more common liberal belief of the universal fatherhood of God, that we're all part of the same spiritual family. And that's not surprising because the writer, Henry Van Dyke, no relation to Dick, was a good friend of Woodrow Wilson, a mainline Presbyterian minister and professor at Princeton. But he also had the noticeable characteristic of chairing the Committee on Revisions in the Presbyterian Church. He was the one who helped to revise liturgy, to minimize confessional subscription. He was a defender of liberalism in the Presbyterian Church. And he was a staunch supporter of both evolution and slavery. Van Dyke noticeably left Presbyterianism when J. Gresham Machen was promoting a conservative resurgence, and he only returned to the liberal wing of Presbyterianism once Machen left. At best, Kevin DeYoung says, his song is a vaguely spirituality reflecting the pluralistic ideals of America. And at worst, It's an expression of liberal theology focusing on the universal fatherhood of God that sounds like a really nice sentiment, that God is the father of all people, except that it is not biblical. Yes, God is the creator of all, and in that sense, he is the father of all. But the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that there are sons of the evil one, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and there are children of God. And that is precisely what John draws our attention to in his letter, that our identity in Jesus Christ has forever been altered, our present and our future, that we, who were once his enemies, who were once children of the evil one, that we have been adopted. And this profound reality is something that should capture our heart's devotion and give us confidence and exuberance for the future. In this passage that John just read, John begins a new section regarding the return of Christ. And though it seems connected to the previous section, because it also talks about abiding, the theme or the focus is then skipped over for a verse and jumps to verses 2 and 3, anticipating the arrival of Jesus. And in both sections, we see the terms children used in the bookends, little children, dear children. But in the middle, in verse 1 of chapter 3, John pauses for just a moment to direct our gaze to the motivation, to the hope, to the security and the power that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the center of the passage first and then consider the two bookend sections on either side. And this morning, I want you to see that our main point, our main focus is this question. Do we marvel at the amazing adoptive love that God has lavished upon us? Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Behold," or "see," or "look," what sort or type of love the Father has given to us that we may be called children of God, and we are. The first thing that some of you think of when you hear that verse might be a song from when you were a kid. Maybe some of you are singing it right now in your minds. I sing it all week, repeatedly. John says here, "Behold." He wants you to see or to marvel, to gaze upon the love of God. And what's interesting, it's not the same word, but it's a similar description for what John says, his own experience, when he says at the beginning of the letter, I dwelled on, my eyes focused on the love and the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to meditate on this. I want you to think about it deeply. What sort of love has God given to us? He's asking, have you ever seen such love like this? Where could it have come from? And John says, it came from the Father. John says, he has loved us. It's a perfect tense. It's something that's already been accomplished and something that is secure into the future. He loves us. The Father loves you and me. That's amazing. He just gave us this love. Behold what type of love the Father has given to you. Well, why does he give it to you? Why does he love you? Some of you grow up thinking that love is earned. Maybe your parents didn't express their love to you well, and they only expressed it to you when you did something great. So when you got an A, mom and dad said, I love you. When you got a D minus, they said, I'm disappointed. When you won first place, they said, I love you. I'm so proud of you. But when you finished in fourth, they said, you should have done better. Right, we're sometimes taught in word, but mostly in action, that love is something that is earned and achieved, deserved, or don't deserve. So we have a hard time understanding the unique love of God Because here John says he does not love us because we jump through hoops or pass tests or do certain things. No, God's love is upside down. God lavishes his love on us while we were still his enemies. He loves us when we were not seeking him. He loves us and chooses to love us, not because we are attractive or because we had potential, but because of his own character. And we see this emphasized in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, it was not because you, talking about Israel, were more in number than any other people. The Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. This amazing, this incomprehensible that love that God lavishes upon us, John says it comes not because of anything we do, but simply because of who God is. And John includes himself in this. He says, we are loved. And what does his love do? His love makes us his children. We're not naturally his children. We don't have a right to claim to be his children. It's because of his love that we are called children. That's an amazing privilege. And in an effort to strengthen our understanding of the work of Christ, he says, I loved you and I made you my children. Not everybody is God's children. But sometimes, you know, as parents, we try to strengthen the self-esteem of our children. And we might remind our kids that they are special. In the Disney film, The Incredibles, at two different times, the film makes this astute observation. Once by the mother and son in a car, and once by the evil anti-hero near the end. If everyone is special, then no one is special. And sometimes when we speak of all of the people in the world as being God's children, we might begin to wonder, well, if everybody is God's children, then is anybody really God's children? Again, while all people are created by God, and he is the father of all creation, it is not true in a relationship sense that all people are God's children. The Bible speaks of some as children of wrath and children of the devil and the seed of the serpent. And John recognizes that some have been adopted by God, and God has made us his children. We were not thrust upon him. We had no claim. We did not choose him or declare that we want to be adopted. Rather, he chose us, and he sought us out, and he adopts us. And John marvels at this. This is who we are. God's love creates people who are his children, that we move from being children of wrath and alienated from him to being children who are beloved and treasured. And in Paul's writing, he emphasizes that we are God's sons. It's a legal term in relation to inheritance. Whether men or women, our identity as God's sons is critical to our inheritance in Christ. But John here uses the term children, describing relationship and origin. That our adoption as children is God's gift to us. He takes the initiative. We did not seek God. We did not choose him as our father. When the Lathams finalized the adoption of Zabion, he is their son with all the rights and privileges that that brings. But what control did Zabion have over the adoption process? Absolutely none. He didn't sign up for it. He didn't choose them. He probably at some point early on in his life, he might not have even wanted them. But the Lathams see him in his aloneness. They choose to lavish their love upon him, and they choose to adopt him simply because they want to. And how do we gain entrance into the family of God? God is the source. It's through his unique love, for God so loved the world. And his love is patient and kind, doesn't envy, it's not boastful or arrogant or rude. It bears, it believes, it hopes, it endures all things. His love never ends. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You were dead in your sins. Picture Lazarus in the tomb, dead and rotting, and Jesus calls out Lazarus, a dead man, to life. And in the midst of your lostness, in the midst of our orphan status, God calls us his children. And he demonstrates his love for us through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. His love does not shrink. His love is not scared. You see, our adoption as God's children was not earned. It was bought. It was sought. And we are not God's children by birth in a nation or birth in a home or birth by baptism or by race or by religious profession. We become God's children, adopted into his family by his initiative and by his power and by his word. And therefore, it is irrevocable. It cannot be withdrawn. God loved us and made us his children by divine decree, by sovereign choice, by election. And we are loved and chosen and adopted, and we are his children. And John says, do you marvel at this love? John wants us to peer into it and to grasp it, just like Paul says in Ephesians 3, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's exactly the manner of love that God has given to us. It is deep and wide and high and long. And because of his love, we have been adopted. We are no longer orphans. We are not slaves. We are not employees. We are not subjects. We are not redheaded stepchildren. We are children of God. But what does that mean? Like, how does that change us? What does that do for us? Well, it does two things. Marveling at God's adoptive love gives us confidence. He says in verse 28 and 29, the first bookend, and now, dear little children, remain in him. That's your command. Remain in him. Abide in him so that we might have boldness or confidence when Jesus is revealed and not shrink in shame before him at his coming. John says here again, little children, dear children, it's a term of endearment and relationship. We are God's children. And since we are God's children, when we marvel at his love, we anticipate the appearing of Jesus. And John says we have confidence when he comes. Now, he doesn't explain when he's going to come. He doesn't explain what it's going to be like when he comes. He just focuses on preparing us for the reality of his return. And he says, you remain in him and abide in him as obedient children, clinging to the word of God, persevering in the truth, and we have confidence when he appears that he will not bring judgment upon us, but he will bring us life. Confidence before Christ at his return. Confidence before God. It comes from confidence in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the very act that made us adopted children in God's family. John says here, with a wordplay, he says that Jesus is coming, parousia, meaning the arrival of a king or ruler or dignitary with pomp and circumstance and celebration. And the word for confidence is parousia. So that both words have three syllables and have all the same consonants, and the only difference is the middle vowel. An O and a U versus an A. And he says, I want you to have confidence as the appearing of Jesus draws near. And the only reason that we'd be ashamed of the appearing of Jesus is if our lives are displeasing to him, if we were still in our sin, if we were walking towards judgment. But John says we will not shrink back when he comes, but we will stand confidently because we stand in Jesus and because we have the love of God the Father who has adopted us and justified us and forgiven us. We can be confident. But not only that, we're confident because of what God produces in us. He says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, talking about God, then you know that also everyone who does righteousness has been born from him. Because we know God, the righteous one, and because we have been born again and adopted into his family, everyone who looks like God is righteous, and those who are righteous have been born of him. It's like father, like son. Most children don't love it when someone says, you look just like your father. When I see you, I see your mother. Right? Most of the teenagers in here would cower and go, oh, I don't want to look and act like my parents. They find that so embarrassing. But it's an unavoidable reality. When you see certain children, you just know that is Marlena's daughter. You know. And the same thing is true here. Our children look and act like us. And it says here that when we are God's children, we've been adopted into his family, we look and act like him. But notice, this isn't merely a command. It's a promise. You will become righteous because of your adoption. Your righteousness is not a means to salvation. Your righteousness is an evidence of salvation. Therefore, you will become righteous more and more as you begin to look more and more like God. And if you're not becoming righteous, then maybe you haven't been born of God at all. God says we're to be holy as he is holy. We find confidence in who God has saved us to be now. We are his children. And we have confidence in who God is transforming us to be, righteous. And we have confidence at Christ's return, knowing that when we are revealed as God's children and when his character is revealed in us, we will have nothing to shrink back from. Only God's children can live in a righteous manner because it comes from the new birth. It comes from the Spirit. But not only that, thirdly, we won't just look like God, we will be treated like God. At the end of verse 1, it says, on account of this, our identity as God's children, the world does not know us because it knew not him. The world is going to hate you because you are God's children. And you are not to be discouraged, you're to be confident in that. Because when the world hates you, it's not a sign that you're not God's children. It's not a sign that you are destined for wrath. It's quite the opposite. They hate God's children because they hate him. We will be rejected as God has been rejected. We will be alienated from the world because the world is alienated from God. All our impulses and desires will not be like the world. Our values will not be like the world. Our devotions will not be like the world. And despite all the calls for acceptance and diversity and inclusion, when it comes to the children of God, we will be ostracized. But John says, don't lose heart, because that's expected. You be confident. The world hates you because of your love for and devotion to your heavenly Father. The world hates you because you are his children. But that's okay, because you have been adopted. And John wants us to know that we have been loved and that the love of God should motivate us to live righteously and to be confident and grateful for all that he has done. Because even though we fail to do now what he calls us to do and to be, we know that the promise is that we will be made righteous. As Christians, we live in three arenas of life. Three arenas of life: what we are, what we should be, and what we will one day become. We are God's children. That's irrevocable. That's who we are. What we should be is righteous as God is righteous, but we're not always righteous because we still have the desires of the flesh, we still sin, and we still disobey. But we know with confidence what we will become, and we will become righteous as he is righteous. We will look like Christ. We will image our Savior who fought sin for us, and we will image him again one day when we are sinless just as he is. So be confident, because God loves you. And second, marveling at God's adoptive love keeps us from complacency. He says in verse 2, beloved, children of God we are, and yet it is not yet manifested what we will be. We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as that one is pure. John says, we are right now children of God. Nothing can take that away. And even though we are not perfect now with all of our faults and flaws and sins, we are truly God's children. But it has not been revealed all that we will be. There are some things that are left hidden to the future. There are some things that are left hidden to only God's mind. But when Jesus returns, he says, when he appears, we will see him and we will be like him. We will be perfected just as he is perfect. That's our future. The blessings that we have in Christ are not limited merely to this world. There are more things to come. In fact, the things that come are better than the things that are now. And the things that will come are going to confound our imaginations. But we know this. Even though we don't know what the future looks like, we don't know what heaven looks like, we don't know how we'll feel or what we'll remember, we know that we will be like him. We will be holy as he is holy. We will be eternal like he is eternal. There will be no more sin, no more rebellion, no more disobedience. We will reflect the holy character of our heavenly Father physically, spiritually, and morally. But John doesn't want that to make us complacent. As if to say, well, since that'll all happen anyway, since I'll be perfect one day, then I'll just live it up now and do whatever I want. I'll just be unrighteous today because soon I'll be righteous. He'll erase it all. He'll fix it all. What difference does it make? No, even though we are a work in progress, and even though there is certainty that God will complete in his children what he has started, all who have this hope for the future seek to purify themselves as he is pure now. This is kind of purity is not a ceremonial purity. We cannot make ourselves ceremonially pure. Only God can make us pure from the inside. And we become ceremonially pure when the atoning work of Jesus is applied to us and we are justified and we are made right with God. We are pure. But John says here, I think, is talking about moral purity. I think what he's suggesting is that when we set our gaze on the future, when we fix our eyes on the vindication and glorification that lies in front of us, when we set our hearts on living pure in this age, we purify our moral conduct, persevering in hope and obedience and righteousness. Faith in the promises of God in Christ are what ground and motivate and empower our perseverance in holiness now. And the pursuit of purity and holiness continues to reveal our identity that we really know God and are really his children. What we believe about the future impacts how we live today. And this is the problem with so many Christians, is that we say that we believe in the future return of Christ, that we believe in a resurrection, that we believe in eternity, that we believe in a world without end, without sin, and without death, and yet our eschatology or our doctrine is the opposite of how we actually live. We don't care about the return of Christ. We don't anticipate the resurrection. We think the world is all that there ever will be. And so because our theology doesn't match up with our practice, we often are left hopeless and discouraged and self-centered and depressed, just like the rest of the culture. It doesn't matter what your eschatological viewpoint is, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. We've let the world influence our confidence and hope, but we have a certain hope in Jesus Christ, not a wish for something, I hope to win the lottery kind of hope, but a confidence that what God has said will happen, and that certainty provides motivation for us now not to be complacent, but to be more like Jesus in the way that we live. As we are purified internally by the power of the Spirit, we live purified lives externally and morally in our character every day. As we wait and anticipate our moral and spiritual glorification and perfection at the coming of Jesus, we labor to seek to be pure now. We must not become complacent simply because the world doesn't recognize God. It will not recognize us. And even though it is hard, we don't turn back. We don't give up because we have Father and we are His children. And one day we will see Christ, our brother, and we will be like Him. And so we keep going. We keep seeking to be pure, to practice righteousness in a world that hates righteousness, to be different, to behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. You know, some of you don't know the blessing of being a child of God because you're still in your sin. You are still a child of the evil one, a child of unrighteousness, a child of wrath. And maybe you feel the weight of desiring love and true love of a father. Maybe you live fearfully at the thought of death or the future or the return of Jesus. And maybe you sense that you are an orphan in need of a family, a home, and the love of a father. You don't become a child of God simply because you are born. You become a child of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And out of the abundance of God's love for us, He sent Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, to die for sinners like you, to atone for your guilt and pay for your debt and to set you free from the bondage of this world and to adopt you as His own. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection, you are no longer an outsider. You are a precious child. And He invites you to come and find the love of a father by putting your faith in Him today. You know, some of you, though followers of Jesus, you don't marvel at the magnitude of love that God has for you. You've not taken time to behold the manner of love that God has lavished upon you. And because of this, maybe you go through periods of doubt and wondering, how could God love you now? How could God love you through periods of indifference? How could God love you when you sin? How could God love you when you fail? But that's precisely the point. God doesn't love you because you do what's right. God loves you because He loves you. And so no amount of failure or wandering or indifference is going to take that love away. Yes, you might at times live more like an orphan than a child in periods of rebelliousness and sin and disobedience. You might at times live in the muck and the mire of sin, fighting against the very Father who loves you dearly. But John calls you, whether you are discouraged or whether you are wayward, to peer at the love that God has for you, to dwell on it deeply, and to let His love motivate you to rest in the certainty of your identity as His child and to know with confidence that you are His. Some of you are not walking in the image of your Heavenly Father. You don't love what He loves. You don't hate what He hates or do what He does. You don't image Him. Rather, you image the life that you once had. You image your old family. You image your own father. But you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. So He calls you to bring God glory as you walk like Him now, as you make Him known in the world now, as you live out your true identity now as His son or daughter. Don't walk in sin. Rather, walk in righteousness. Walk like He walks. Image Jesus. Or maybe you're discouraged because you know what God is like and you know what He wants from you, and yet you still see in your life consistent patterns of stumbling and struggling and falling short and sinning, and you wonder, how on earth can God love me tomorrow? How on earth can God love me after this? Will God cancel His adoption? Will He go back and will He renege? In chapter 1, that sinless perfection in this life is not possible. You will sin. But when you do, you have an advocate, your brother Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you. And when you confess your sins, your Heavenly Father is faithful and just to forgive all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That reality is not intended to give you a motivation to sin, but to encourage your soul when you do sin, to find assurance even in your failure, because you are loved with an irrevocable love of God. He is not finished with you yet, and he will never let you go. Spiritual perfection is not expected, because that awaits the final consummation of God's redemptive plan. But we are called to walk righteously today. But when you sin, and you will, you're invited by your Heavenly Father who loves you to come back to him, to confess, and to start over tomorrow. And finally, some of you don't think much of the return of Christ. Your eyes are fixed on all the political rumblings of this world, the financial crisis of our country, the rebellion of our culture against the norms and expectations of God, or maybe just simply the hatred that the world has for you as a follower of Christ. But John wants you to lift your eyes beyond the current distress and to see the blessed hope that you have in the return of Jesus. Yes, all is not right with the world, but it one day will be. And he wants that to motivate you to love and serve and worship and walk in righteousness now. Jesus will return for his brothers and sisters, and we will see him as he is, and you will be like him, and you will be perfect, and you will enjoy life abundantly. Alistair Begg says, the hope of the Christian is not measured in our eschatology, what you believe about the rapture or the second coming. It will be measured in the manner of purity you now live. So don't be complacent. Live for the glory of God today, knowing you will see him, and live for the love of others today, knowing that you will be like him, and live for righteousness today, because you've been purified by his blood and are being purified every day. You know, sometimes I will ask Gabriel, my son, do you want to have a haircut like your dad? And he will usually say, no, Dad, you don't have any hair. But he does want to look like me, and he wants to dress like me, to wear a button-down shirt like me, to wear a Brave shirt like me, to wear matching pants or hats. He'll often say, let's be twins. Now, he knows that we don't look alike. Last year when I read a story for his preschool class, one of his classmates says, Gabe, that's not your dad. And Gabe said, oh, no, he doesn't look like me, but that's my dad. Gabe wants to be just like me. He wants to do things that I enjoy and enjoy the things that I like and eat the things that I eat. And eventually he will dislike the Mets as much as I dislike them. That is what children do. That's what beholding the love of the Father has given to us will do in our lives. We will want to be more like him too, to purify ourselves as he is pure, to love what he loves and hate what he hates and walk like he walks. This is what reveals that we are truly part of God's family, that we are truly his children. Do you marvel at his love? In 1992 at the Barcelona Olympics, Derek Redmond was running in the 400-meter semifinal race for Great Britain. He clocked the fastest time in his previous heat, but during the semifinal, about halfway around the track, his right hamstring popped, and in the middle of it, he went down in a heap of obvious pain. Some of the officials tried to help him up. He refused their assistance. He got up, started limping, trying to complete the remaining 200 meters, two football fields, on a torn hamstring. His father, who was watching in the stands, jumped down to the track, was nearly tackled by security, trying to hold him back, not knowing who he was or what he was doing. But he finally made it to where his son was on the opposite side. And initially, he told his son, just stop. Let's just go home. But Derek said he'd rather finish last than not finish at all. So his father, a round, overweight man, put his arms around the shoulder of his very fit young son, and they limped around the track together to the finish line. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us more than that. We have a Heavenly Father who by his very power carries us to the finish line, picking us up to make us righteous so that we will one day be just like him, to look like him, to sound like him, to act like him. That will be our goal. That will be our dream. And that's to be our passion. Because in Jesus, our Heavenly Father will do exactly that and more. because we were once sons of the devil. We were once objects of wrath. But now we are his treasured possession, forever adopted, cherished, and loved children. We are loved. We are his. And that's good news. Let's pray.